living life like you always do. Pastor Jonathan, the chap who made these pathway books available for you. If you haven't got one of these, by the way, I've got some extras. I brought some back from Adelaide with me, so you're good to go today. Pastor Jonathan is leading a team from Australia, a team of Christians from Australia to Nicaragua. I was invited to join that team, but I just didn't think that I would have the physical capability to deal with it. And he's leading a team to Nicaragua, and pastors from all over the United States and the United Kingdom are bringing teams of people into Nicaragua on a program they call One Nation in a Week. One Nation in a Week. Now, just him, forget about all the others, just him, he has a he has been offered on the national television a 30-minute time slot to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of this week, on the Saturday, they have booked out the national soccer stadium in Nicaragua, and it's not big enough. They've actually got to put big screens outside and the whole nine yards, and he'll be preaching there the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their committee that they got up, they went to the national parliament. This is the third time they've done this. They went to the national parliament in Nicaragua and said, "We want you to look at these other two countries. Their crime rates, their violent crime against humanity has dropped by over 50% since we were there. And we want to come into your country and we want to garner your support. We don't want to just come crashing into someone's country. We want you to invite us to come in and for teams of people for a week to spread out over the entire country and witness to people and preach the gospel and go on radio and TV and the whole thing. And they end up with this massive, great mass evangelism thing happening." And he said to me, "You know what, brother?" He said, the message is simple. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And it's nothing but Jesus." He said the whole week, he says, "We're not interested in criminology or any other such thing, because when Jesus moves in, the devil moves out and people begin to behave themselves in a righteous way." So while we're sitting here, that's happening in this coming week. They're already there. Those teams of people are already there and they're in place. And he said to me, "We all go and they stay in hotels and one thing and another." But he said, "We sleep about 3 hours a day." I said, "That's no good to me." 3 hours a day. He said, "Do you want to come?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I want to come." But I said, "The people have had and they're not going to let me go." So, yeah. I had an excuse somewhere along the line. But what a glorious thing that is, and a wonderful, wonderful ministry to think that an entire nation can be in the grip of the gospel for a week. So let's pause and pray for them right now. Father, we pray for Brother Jonathan and the team that he's taken and all the other teams, Lord, that are going down into Nicaragua. I pray, Father, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that there would be a mass acceptance amongst the people of Nicaragua, who are sick and tired of the crime and the robberies and the rapes. Father, I pray that that you would bring righteousness to that place. And Lord, that the drug culture would be crushed underfoot. And Father, that the crime rate would be flattened. And Father, that tens of thousands of people would come to a knowledge of the truth and come to accept Jesus Christ as their Saviour. So we lift them up before you, Father, today. We thank you, Lord, for every single one that's gone there. We pray for their protection. And we pray, Lord, for an enormous outcome. And we look forward to hearing, Lord, the story when those guys get back. Amen. I will endeavour to... they take a videographer with them. and I will endeavour to get a copy of the video to show you what happened and what the outcome was. So marvellous stuff. You hear a lot of negative things, you know, all the time, but it struck me as being funny. I saw some little pipsqueak, empty-headed moron, calling himself an atheist. I mean, that's the dumbest thing, isn't it? And he was having a crack at this book that's 2,000 years old that nobody understands and full of contradictions and blah blah blah. I'd like to get my hands around his neck, but the problem is that I don't think the Lord would be all that pleased with that. And I was thinking about this little twit during the week and thinking about what Jonathan's doing, and it's just the declaration of the Word of God. And it brings this massive torrent of change to an entire nation. And I'd like to get hold of that little twit and say, show me what your atheism's doing for any of these nations or any nation where they are. It's pitiful, isn't it? But there you are. As we start in today onto this passage, Paul is in Philippi. And I want you to note from last week, we'll pick up on one little shred from last week, and that is that Philippi, it says, is a colony. And it makes that point that it's a colony. And because it's a colony, what that means is that the place is under Roman citizenship. A Roman citizen there in Philippi will be treated identically as if that Roman citizen lived in Rome. And that's really important to understand that as we move into today's passage. And we'll just hold that thought and we'll come back to it. But I want to come a little bit closer to home to begin with. A friend of mine who's a pastor some years ago now is a pastor in Ararat, and he got a request from a family member. Can you please go up to the jail there, where the criminally insane are kept, and see if you can speak to our son, because he won't speak to anybody. So he said, "Oh, I'll go up." And so he made arrangements to go, and the warden took him took him to the entrance in, and he said, "Now look, Pastor, before we go in here, when people like you turn up," he said, "it sets the cons going nuts." He said, "I just want to warn you before we go in, you know." He said, "It'll be pretty scary." He said, "They can't, like, get to me, can they?" He said, "No, no, but it's, you know, almost." So he said, they opened the door, and there's these rows of cells like this and a passageway down here. And he said, as I stepped in, he said, the noise became like a football match at the MCG. And these guys ran at the bars, and they're pointing through the bars at him, and they're screaming in all kind of different types of voices, "We know who you are. Get that book away from us. We know who you are." And he said, he said, as it crescendoed to this enormous abuse coming from these guys, he said, "I felt a hair go up on the back of my neck." I'm like, geez. So, oh boy, I wish I hadn't volunteered for this one. And he said he went all the way down to the end, and he sat with this bloke, and the fella sat on his bunk like this. Complete silence, as if John wasn't even there. And he said, "I opened my Bible," and he said, "and as I began to read the word," he sat up and he looked at me. And his Christian mum and dad, you know, had brought him up. He recognised the word of God. He'd got involved in Satanism and all sorts of evil things. And here he was having committed a grievous crime. And here he was in jail alone. You know, friends, Satan makes stuff look attractive, but his apples are rotten. They've got worms in them. He makes everything look really shiny and nice, but it doesn't work. Now, bearing in mind that, let's have a look at what happened here with Paul in chapter 16. And it says this, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This is demonic behaviour. This is demonic possession that we're talking about here. When the Bible uses the word damsel, it's referring to a very young person, a teenager, basically. And it says that she was possessed by a spirit of divination, a demon or a group of demons who would, through her, give information to her masters, the people who owned her, if you can believe this, the people who owned her. She was a slave. And and they would give information through her, and using that information, they would make financial gain. So they looked after this kid for obvious reasons. And it's not her that's doing this. This is this indwelling demonic spirit that's doing this. And it's very interesting, just like my friend John, when he went into that jail, these demon-possessed people were screaming, "We know who you are." They'd never met him before. They didn't know who he was. It wasn't them that was speaking. "We know who you are. And get that book away from us." They couldn't bear the sight of him carrying the word of God. So here we see Paul gets a bit annoyed by this kid because she's running around behind him, and look what she's saying. "The same followed Paul and us and cried." She was crying out over and over again, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." Don't you think that's a little bit odd? That struck me as being a little bit odd. And yet, this happened regularly. And Jesus said to them, "Be quiet, because I will not receive acknowledgement as to who I am from a demon spirit." Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, and in the parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll find the king of Cyrus, who is the personification of Satan. And the prophet tells us that Satan his name was the Son of the Morning. And he was a very beautiful angel. And his responsibility was to stand before the very throne of God and to lead the angelic choirs in worship to Yahweh. Until one day his heart puffed up with pride and he said, "I want that worship for myself. I want to be like the Most High God." And God said, "You're out of here." Boot! And out he went. But so persuasive, so deceitful and persuasive was this angel Satan, that a third of all of the created angels who had stood before the very throne of Yahweh followed him. And they became demons. Now, if you look in the book of Jude, some of these demons are so horrendous that they've been locked in the pit. They're going to be released during the tribulation period and to no good end. It won't be very nice once they get out. But demon spirits, you have to understand, people, they function, they have a very orderly kingdom. And they function in this pyramidal thing like this, and you know, don't come and say Satan did this or that to me, because I think he might have bigger fish to fry, but he's got a little minion who will make sure your life is miserable. Okay, now I want to tell you this I want to tell you this point blank so that you don't, I don't want anybody going home from here feeling fearful. You don't need to feel fearful, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay? You don't need to be fearful about this. And the other thing is, if you're born again, if you're possessed by the Spirit of God, the Bible tells us very plainly, light and darkness don't have any fellowship. You can't be possessed by a demon in the sense that this girl was possessed, owned, indwelt by a demon and controlled completely. But what a demon can do is oppress you from outside and bring circumstances into your life that could create misery. And there are times when you need to just simply deal with it. So the question comes up is, we see Paul deal with this. We saw Jesus deal with it. We saw Paul deal with it. But what about the saints at Haddon? You can deal with it. If demon possession crossed our path and we were convinced that that's what it was, we would confront it head on and deal with it. No issue. I have no issue about that at all. I wouldn't involve the whole church in that. Just Ian and I. And I haven't done it with Ian before, but in the past we've had reason to go and to deal with that with somebody who was possessed. And after they were freed of that, they came to faith in Jesus Christ. If I was to call that person's name, most people in the room would know who I was talking about. It was a not frightening really at all, just hard work, and they're done with. Now watch Paul here. I love the way Paul deals with this. He says, and this did she many days. You know, I don't get the impression from reading the Pauline writings, I don't get the impression that Paul's a patient man. I get the impression that Paul is pretty much a choleric individual who's going to go boom and crash his way through. And I think this little girl was lucky that she got to do this for many days. But it annoyed Paul. But Paul, it says, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit. See, he didn't speak to the girl. He spoke to the demonic spirit. I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, did he say that I command you to come out? That's not what the scripture said. He said, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, that's where the power is. That's where the authority is. And they were, and this girl was recognizing that these men are the servants of the Most High God. She was bringing attention to the Most High God. Who knows that that wasn't even a cry for help? I have no way of knowing that. In verse 19 it says, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains, I beg your pardon, verse 18, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. It says, and he came out the same hour. They are under divine authority. They hate it, but they're under divine authority. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. The marketplace is the word agora. If you've travelled at all and you go to Greece, an agora is the same thing as a piazza in Italy. It's like a big city square. It's where all the meetings take place, all the town meetings take place. If an evangelist comes to town, he goes to the agora. If there's a meeting of the town council, it happens in the agora. And so they got a hold of Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the agora. okay, because they've got a case to answer. Well, do they really have a case to answer as Roman citizens? Doesn't sound like it. But they got dragged up there anyway. They were very angry because now that their hope of achieving this is gone. It says in verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. It's tough to be a Jew. Anywhere in the world, it's tough to be a Jew. Something goes wrong, they're going to blame you. And it says, these men, being Jews, they do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They're claiming their Roman citizenship should immunise them against any teaching of any kind that's not emperor worship. Because this is a colony. This is the same as if it was Rome. And emperor worship was the prescribed religion of the day. And Paul steps into that, completely ignores that, and begins to preach Christ to these people. And people start to get saved. And he's causing a ruckus in the city. Would that we could cause a ruckus in Ballarat. That'd suit me. I'd be right in the thick of that. That'd be great. It says, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. Now we'll come back to that casting into prison thing. But you notice that they rose up together, the magistrates. Have they heard Paul in defence of the charges yet? No, there aren't even any charges. The charges are false. Paul never even got to speak. Now, he was denied what's called natural justice. And the Roman Empire were champions of natural justice. If you were charged in Rome for a crime, you got to stand before Caesar Augustus. You could appeal to Caesar, as Paul did, and you can stand before Caesar Augustus and make a defence of yourself. That's called natural justice. Paul was completely denied any natural justice here. The magistrates were so annoyed that they got up and they started ripping their clothes off. That's an expression of disgust about what's going on. And they're tearing off their clothes and they said, get the canes and, you know, whoosh, and beat them. So before there's been any potential for Paul to give an account of himself, punishment is being dished out. So they're going to get flogged, then they're going to get put into a prison, and believe you me, it's not a Port Phillip prison with a coloured television and a computer. They got dumped into a filthy cave and with a particular charge, and I want to show you the charge as we work our way through here today. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, you know, how many lashes did Christ have? How many? Anyone? 39. Why is that? They actually were allowed to give 40. But if you gave 41, you had to take your shirt off and you got 40. So they stopped one short just to be sure. It was a standard practice in Rome. I'm not sure what happened here because it just says they laid many stripes on them. Who knows how many there was. If they're prepared to break one law, they may be prepared to break another. But you can back it in that Paul and Silas, when they were thrown into jail, were not in a really good state physically. They would have been in a great deal of pain. So they come to the jailer, and it says, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, the phrase in English, to keep, is very interesting. It's two words in English and one word in Greek, and the concept in Greek is to watch constantly. In the present tense, to keep your eye on them. Don't take your eye off these guys. Keep them under watch. You know, they've brought the whole city to an uproar. Rome didn't tolerate uproars, and their ways of dealing with uproars were pretty angry and pretty ghastly. And said, so you put these two blokes, get them off the street, flog them, stick them in the jail. And this bloke gets told, this jailer, who was probably a retired centurion, most of the jailers were retired centurions, the jailer says, because he had that charge, that to fail is a capital offence. So he would lose his life if he failed here, if they got away. So he says he threw them into the innermost part of the jail. And he's watching them. And he's there all night. We know he's there all night because at midnight, Paul and Silas started carrying on. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and they sang praises unto God. And this wonderful thing here says, and the prisoners heard them. Friends, you can hear something or you can hear it. The comprehension, this word has the idea of comprehension. They heard and understood what they were doing. And here's Paul and Silas, and they've got their feet in stocks. And the stocks means that they've got this two big wooden bars like that with holes in them and their feet through them and they're locked down and they can't move anywhere. And they're in pain because of what's happened to their body. And it says they prayed and they sang praises to Yahweh. And the other prisoners heard this. They understood what they were doing at midnight. In agony. Is that these circumstances are about as bad as it gets. Now what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing praises to God. Now folks, there's a principle here I want to pull out of these scriptures. If you'd come with me to Colossians chapter 3, we could have gone to Ephesians, same passage, but we'll go to Colossians chapter 3. This is the bloke who wrote this book. The bloke who wrote this book, Colossians, is the same bloke who was in that jail. It was Paul who wrote this epistle to the Colossians. He knew what he was talking about. He wasn't saying do this, but you know, he was saying, I've done it, you do it. It's that type of teaching. And he writes to the Colossians, and he says something to Colossians which is absolutely wonderful. If you look with me at verse 15, after giving instructions to the Christians at Colossae, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart, in your hearts, plural, to the Lord. I want to say this to you as we pull this principle out of the scripture. Okay, I want to say this to you. Paul writes to this church at Colossae, and he urges them. Let me just get the exact wording for you. I want to get it exactly right. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Now, when we go back to Acts, the word there for sang praises is the language is about what's called the Paschal hymns. Now, the Paschal hymn was Psalm 113 to 118. Okay? Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Every Jewish boy would know that by heart by the time he did his bar mitzvah. Every single one, because they chanted that constantly over and over. Every Passover especially, they chanted those particular scriptures. And picture now the upper room, if you will, with me. And Jesus gets up and he says, one amongst you is a crook. And look at the reaction. Lord, oh, no, Lord, is it me? See, that's the cry of an innocent heart. Nothing from Judas till finally he's acknowledged in Christ. Think about this. When Christ took Judas in, did he know who he was? Did he know what he would do? Yes, he did. And yet the compassion of Christ was he protected that fella all the way along to this point. And it gets to this point and he says, what you do, go and do quickly. And then it says, Satan entered into him. And away he went. Just think about that. Now there's not 12 in the upper room. There's 11. And peace reigns. And calm reigns. And Jesus said, they sang, it just says in the Gospels, is all it says, they sang a hymn. And then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know what that hymn was? That was the Paschal hymn, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Picture them sitting in the upper room, people, knowing Christ, knowing what's coming. And as they start to sing these beautiful Paschal hymns, Paschal psalms, they get all the way through to Psalm 116, and here is the Lord of life who is about to lay down his life for the world, and he sings the verse, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Amen. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The meaning, the richness of that, when you think of it in that setting. And the implication from the literature, from the grammar in Acts, is that that is exactly what Paul and Silas were singing. And the other prisoners heard. They understood. Now I want to tell you this, right here in Haddon, let's bring it home. I love to come here and worship with you guys. That's just the highlight of my entire week, is to come here and worship with you guys. And when Elise comes up here and she takes this thing and she starts playing, this is a mystery to me, I don't understand anything about that. She comes up here and she starts to sing. Is she a song leader? Never call her a song leader. It's not about the song. Okay? It's about the worship within that. And it's and the worship is us dwelling richly in the word of Christ. Look at the words to the song. Look at the lyrics to the song. And what are they doing? They are teaching you, and they are instructing you, and they are guiding you. And all together as a group, we're being guided and instructed and taught. That's worship leading. This is unrestrained worship, people. That's what we want to this is what we want to characterize Haddon Church of Christ. You go there and the worship blows you away, because it's not just professionally good music, it's worship. It's entrance into the very throne room of God to embrace the King of Heaven and to express your heart. The words are wonderful. You can't see, because I always sit here so you can't see me crying. They touch my heart. It's a wonderful thing. Amen? You with me still? You here? Still here? Watch what it says in Colossians. In Colossians and in Ephesians, there's a parallel passage. And Paul writes to these churches, and you can hear his heartbeat in here, and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You get it? This is this whole worship experience here is teaching you the wisdom of Scripture. I hope you get it. I think you might. And Paul, who under the worst of circumstances, what did he do? He prayed and he sang these beautiful paschal psalms. Folks, I just want you to get that today and nothing else. We're going to finish right here. Okay? We're going to finish just right here. I just want you to get that when Elise got up here back in June and she spoke about unrestrained worship, this is the depth in the Scripture of what she was talking about. She preached an example of David. But here in the New Testament, Paul is teaching. Paul is showing you that we admonish one another and we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Amen? What a wonderful thing it is. Now, you know what we're going to do here? I was going to have communion right now. We're going to change that. I'm going to get these guys to come we're going to have our last hymn. And you know what I want you to do, folks? Oh, I want you to worship. I want you to worship God, admonishing one another. You come here and I hear you all singing, and my heart is being instructed by the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to stand and I want you to just let loose and worship today as we sing this last beautiful song together. Sorry to spring it on you guys.